Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Saturday morning before dawn, all of the inhabitants of 7 Greenfield Road in Turner's Falls, Massachusetts, were awakened by a frightening sound. What is that? Carrie sprang out of bed, turned on the light in the hall. Oh no, she said. One of our cats had caught a red-winged blackbird and dragged it inside. Carrie clapped her hands to scare away the cat, and the bird, left alone in the corner, ceased its desperate crying. I managed to get the blackbird onto a dustpan. I felt the tremor of that little life as I gently but firmly held it in place with a hand broom. I was still in my pajamas, of course, and in my eagerness to get outside, I didn't bother to slip on anything onto my feet. So I soon found myself barefoot in the pre-dawn darkness of my backyard, in the midst of a thick mist that was in the act of gathering itself into rain. I removed the pressure of the hand broom, and the blackbird, with one wild cry, leapt into the air and took off over the roof of this house and into the sky. Would it survive? I don't know. But that cry and that flight, it was beautiful. I looked after it to where it had disappeared into the darkness. Alive to that life, alive to the early spring rain chilling the soles of my feet. The scripture lesson that we have just heard from the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel is a rather gruesome one. I've preached on this passage from this pulpit before, but I think it deserves a little bit more consideration. The first thing to note is that Jesus makes a move that should be quite familiar to you. He uses current events as a way to speak about eternal spiritual concerns. The gruesome mood of the passage is the result of the painful nature of the two events to which he refers. The first is the murder of some Galileans who were killed while they were in the act of giving sacrifices to God. And the second is the death of 18 people who were crushed in the collapse of a building, the Tower of Siloam. In my previous sermon, I identified a crucial difference between these two events. The first event was a premeditated act of violence perpetrated by Pilate, who was at that time the Roman governor who ruled in Judea. The second event, the collapse of a tower, was more akin to a natural disaster. It was not planned by someone, it just happened. Though the two stories differ in this important way, Jesus challenges his listeners to apply the same question to both events. Do you think, he asks, that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than other Galileans? In other words, did these people who died in these events, the ones who were murdered and the victims of the collapsed building, were they bad people? Did they deserve to die? Do you see what is so important about this question? If the answer to the question is yes, then both events can be understood to be forms of divine judgment. There can be no doubt that the mortal destiny of each and every one of us here in this small church is at stake with the answer to this question. If the one who created the universe is willing to use natural disaster to punish us for our actions, then each thunderstorm is a mortal threat. Worse, if God is willing to conspire with bad people to use their evil intentions to inflict punishment, then each of the missiles currently crushing civilian neighborhoods in Mariupol can be considered an act of God. God forbid such an idea. So what is the answer to this question? Jesus gives us kind of a straight answer, but then kind of not. He says, "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." So the answer is no. The people who died in these two events were not worse sinners than other Galileans. They did not deserve to die. God did not use the natural disaster or the evil intentions of a bad man to punish them. Great. That is the answer that I was looking for. I think we all were. But just when Jesus gives us something with his right hand, he takes it away again with his left. What does he mean when he says, "But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did"? It sounds like he's saying, "Don't worry, God won't punish you in this horrible way. But unless you repent, you'll die in this horrible way anyway." Jesus seems to take God out of the equation. God won't kill you, but you may perish anyway. You may perish unless. Unless what? Unless you repent. Here we go again with that fire and brimstone word. As I get warmed up about the word repent, you may recognize the previous sermon I preached about this scripture, because this unfortunate word is the topic of one of my favorite rants. When the word repent falls on our ears, we hear a word that has accumulated hundreds of years of baggage. For us, the word repent overflows with self-righteousness. It is a word that points its bony finger at you and proclaims judgment over you. You are guilty. You're a bad person. You don't deserve to be loved. You are really in for it now. But as it turns out, Jesus had no intention of saying any of those things. The word that our Bibles have translated into the word repent is actually a Greek word, metanoia, which means more accurately something like a deep spiritual transformation. A deep spiritual transformation. So when the Bible reports Jesus saying, "Unless you repent, you will all perish as they did," it sounds kind of like a threat. It sounds like, "Do this or else." But if Jesus were to say, "Unless you experience a deep spiritual transformation, you will all perish as they do," it feels to me, at least, that he's not passing judgment so much as telling us that transformation itself is a matter of crucial spiritual importance. But what transformation? From what to what? Jesus does not tell us. So we could be forgiven, I think, if we got a bit peeved at Jesus at this point. He has led us to water, but is not letting us drink. Or perhaps he has. Perhaps the nature of transformation itself is the point. Perhaps it is enough simply to say, you must be transformed. Or we could take it another step backwards and say that being willing to be transformed is itself a spiritual state of being. And conversely, the state of being unwilling to be transformed is a sinful state of being. The inability to be transformed is the inability to be influenced, the inability to be in deep relation. It is the sin of pride, the turning away from that which is most important, the inability to be loved or to love. The deeply sinful war that is being executed in front of our eyes these last few weeks is a perfect case in point of this last assertion. What is more sinful than the pride of an individual who, blinded by power, refuses to listen, does not have ears to hear the call for compassion and love? For Vladimir Putin, the tragedy of his soul is that he has lost his ability, even the possibility of transformation. Our God does not define for us the nature of the transformation we must experience. Our God merely insists that our souls be open to the possibility of transformation. Our God holds our trembling lives gently but firmly, leading us barefoot to the backyard to set us free. Amen.